Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him."
Colossians chapter 3 doesn't just fall out of the sky into the text of this passage. It has a very rich context. The apostle, as we have noted in our Sunday morning Bible class period, is writing to these in the church in Colossae, and we've referred to this as the parallel to the writing of the book of Ephesians. This is one of four prison epistles that Paul wrote during the first Roman imprisonment. As we look at the book of Colossians, I want to call your attention to the context in which we're going to address this specific study in our lesson this evening, from verses 16 and 17. But in the context of the book of Colossians, we know that Paul has prayed for them, expressing thanks to God for the faith that he's heard of back in the first chapter. He's heard of the love that they have. He is encouraged by the hope that they have that is in Christ. He prays for them, beginning in verse 9, that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays for them that they might walk worthily of the Lord and do all pleasing, bearing fruit. And then He prays for them that they would increase in their knowledge of God, and then that they would be strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory. And then He gives thanks once again unto the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that introduces us to the things that he is concerned about in this book. We studied this morning and made the note that the book of Colossians emphasizes the fullness of deity in the flesh of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And we note that description beginning in verse 14 of this text of Colossians chapter 1. And the latter part of Colossians chapter 1, the apostle has established that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Verse 23. And then in verse 24 through verse 29, Paul expresses his desire to be able to present every man perfect or complete in Christ. And then beginning in the second chapter, Paul's desire is that they would be blended together. And that indicates to us the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. But that presents a problem. The problem that's addressed in the second chapter is that somebody might make spoil of them in verse 8. That somebody, verse 4, might delude them with persuasiveness of speech. And the background of that kind of erroneous teaching was twofold. One, it would perhaps be from those who were Judaizing teachers. Paul talks about in this context in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." That indicates that there are some problems that have originated from Judaizing teachers. But then secondly, problems that would originate from those who elevated their own earthly or worldly wisdom. And that's implied, as we note in verse 8, "Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, in the third chapter, he comes to the conclusion that if you were raised together with Christ, then that ought to be seen in what you believe to be important. "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above." Now we're getting into the immediate context of the things that I want to talk with you about. And in this setting, if the Word of Christ is going to dwell in you richly, then you see, obviously, the change that has to take place within these people. Whether they are of Jewish background or of Gentile background, they cannot be guided by the Old Testament and those who would foster concerns of the Old Covenant. Nor can they be guided by those who are advocating the wisdom of the world. You set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? An application. And we saw this to be parallel in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, which tells us that those who are of the Gentile background, who are in the habit of worshiping idols, or that's their history, that just simply because they've become Christians does not mean that idolatrous ways that had characterized their form or manner of life are now just no temptation to them. We must see that. Whether it be Jewish background or Gentile background, when one becomes a Christian, that doesn't just draw a line and draw a circle, I should say, around you so that you are no longer tempted from those things that formerly characterized your life. We saw that the Ephesians, Paul was concerned about them in chapter 4, verse 7. And don't go back and live like the Gentiles do. And we see that same point here in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire." That's exactly what he told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on down through chapter 5, verse 11. Don't go back and live doing the same things you once did. Now, that was not such an issue among the Jews, but the practice of circumcision and the binding of feast days, and that was a problem among the Jews. And so we see that from both of these backgrounds bled over into the church problems because of their previous practices. So, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Put off the old man and his doings, you see, in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he tells them, and put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Don't be like this, but be like this. Now, how many times do we see that in Scripture? Don't be like this, but be like this. Put on the new man. Well, what does that new man have as his characteristic? Look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And then he goes on in verse 13, forgiving each other. Even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Now that's clear. That's just telling you how to live, how to think. Now is it any wonder then that when the Apostle Paul is writing to the preacher Titus in Crete, that he tells Titus that the grace of God hath appeared bringing instruction, teaching us. Well, teaching us what? To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's exactly, brethren, what he's telling the Colossians and the Ephesians, only he's identifying certain specifics that characterized their past. And you can't allow that any place in your life. This is the new man that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 14, he designs this, or suggests this, or commands this: above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Well, what was his desire there in verse 28 of the chapter 1? His desire was that he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to be that way, then put on love, because it's the bond of perfectness. That's the crowning point. That's the glue that holds it all together. You put that on. Now, as you look further in this context, verses 15 and 16 state what I've called an agenda. We know what that is. We want to accomplish this. And so in verse 15, he said, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful." And then in verse 16, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." Now, if you want to accomplish that, we need to see the context. Don't live like you used to. Don't allow the Jewish teachers to move you. Don't allow the philosophers from your idolatrous background to move you. Put off those qualities and put on these qualities. And how do you do that? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now that just sounds real simple, doesn't it? But I want us to look more precisely at this statement. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is it that Paul wants to dwell in them? Well, it's the message itself. The things that he has taught them about how to live. This needs to be a part of your mindset. Set your mind on these things. You'll notice in Acts the 13th chapter, and we've studied this many times, to know what the Word of Christ really is. In Acts the 13th chapter, you'll note that the apostle is preaching in Salamis, verse 5, and he's preaching the Word of God. You see that in verse 7? And there's a man there whose name is Sergius Paulus. He's a man of understanding. And Paul and Barnabas taught him the Word of God. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." Well, now, if the Word of Christ was being preached, and Elymas is desiring to turn the proconsul away from the faith, aren't they one and the same thing? That's the word that was being preached. And if you drop down further in this text, after you'll note that the Apostle Paul has struck Elymas blind, it tells us in verse 12, "Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord." Well, that was what he was being taught. Now, we learn in this one passage these three expressions: the Word of God, the faith, and the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord are all referring to this body of truth that the apostle is teaching. And when Paul says to those in Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," what is it that he wants to dwell in them? The word that he's been preaching to them. The gospel of Christ, the faith, the doctrine of Christ. Well, notice, if you will, in numerous studies in times gone by, those of you in our authority class are well familiar with these passages in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We learn that the faith, the Word of God, the gospel, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now hold that thought and take it back to Colossians 1. The inspired scriptures are sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. Wasn't that what Paul desired, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. Now, how are you going to present every man perfect in Christ without teaching him the Word of God? Can't be done. That's why the Spirit came teaching, the grace of God, as it were, in Titus 2, came teaching to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Here are negative things, and then you put on these right things. How to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That's something we teach somebody how to do. And that's why we rely so heavily upon the Scriptures, because that's all that's needed. You want to teach somebody how to live? You don't go play bingo with them. You don't take them to Disneyland to teach them how to live. You sit down with your Bible in hand and you study the Scriptures. That's how you teach them how to live. Now, isn't that simple? That's just as simple as it can be. The God-breathed Scriptures, revealed by the Holy Spirit, are sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. Paul commented concerning the teaching of Timothy's mother and grandmother and the things that he had taught him. These are the things that will save your soul. Now, what does that suggest to us? We studied this when we talked about the book of Ephesians. It's something you can read. It's something you can study. It's something you can understand. It's something you can put into practice. We're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let the Word of Christ, that's what we're talking about. The Word of Christ cannot dwell in you unless you study what it says. We've got to know what it says. But I want to emphasize at this point the word dwell. That word dwell, Strong's tells us, simply means to inhabit. Now, that's interesting because of the numerous applications that are made. When you turn your Bible to Romans the 7th chapter and begin reading in verse 7, the apostle said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he asked a lot of questions every once in a while that the answer is very obvious. Is the law sin? Something bad about the law? He said, God forbid. Similar to what we were discussing in the Bible class this afternoon. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Such foolishness. And then he said in this text, howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now look at verse 8. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. Let's pause just here. This is not a complicated passage, although some get lost in it. What we want to know is that Paul is simply making the point that the law served a purpose. The law was unto life. And we might answer the question or answer the context by asking the question, when? When is it that the law is unto life? Well, as long as you keep it, you'll live. Now, he said the law that was unto life, to me it became unto death. Again, when? Now, you answer that. When? Well, when he transgressed it. When he transgressed the law, it condemned. It was unto death. So the law, he said in verse 12, is holy and righteous and good. Not anything wrong with the law. He said, did then that which is good become death to me? Now there's another question. God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. Now, what purpose does the law serve? The law shows you the things that are right and the things that are wrong, and when you transgress it, it shows what an awful state you're in. Now, hold that thought with me and drop down into this text, into verse 17. In verse 17, now we see the expression, so now. Now, what does that suggest to you? Well, we've got a conclusion coming up here, don't we? So then, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. Now look carefully at that. Here's our word. Sin dwells in me, in verse 17 and following. Well, what does that mean? Paul said, I transgressed God's law. And because I transgressed God's law, sin now lives in me. Well, does that make God's law bad? No. But when Paul transgresses it and transgresses it and transgresses it, then sin has taken up residence. Do we not see that? Sin lives in me. Well, this word is also used to describe the divine presence. And we've studied this most recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Verse 16 beginning. No, verse 17 is what I want. He says, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, what's our point? Well, back up, and you'll notice beginning in verse 14 that those things that are involved in sin have no fellowship in those things that are involved in righteousness. And specifically in verse 16, he said, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell, there's our word, in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall, or I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's the quotation that we see there, verses 17 and 18. Come out from among them and be ye separate. You see, the point being is, God said, I will dwell with them. His abiding presence would be with them as long as they did what He said. Now, that's an interesting point to make, that this word is used regarding the subject of faith. It lives or dwells in you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, as Paul describes Timothy's mother and his grandmother that had taught him, he said, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. The faith dwelt in these people, Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother. Well, what was that? Well, that would be the word of Christ. It dwelt in them. This word is also used of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to discuss in great detail about how the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But we have on the board two passages that just plain old say that He does. In the Ephesian letter, the parallel to where we're studying in the Colossian letter, we note in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 it is, he said, be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And now in our text, we learn that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now the question that seems to be asked by so many is, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you separate and apart from, or in a distinct way from, the word of God? I want to answer that just here. Pardon me, and say simply no. The Holy Spirit dwells in us by faith, just like Christ dwells in us. And we can read that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Christ dwells in us by faith. The Father dwells in us by faith. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, not in some supernatural way, but through that which He teaches us about how to live. Now this word dwell, it's just a real interesting word. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3 in a rather interesting context as he's discussing the husband-wife relationship. Different variation of the word, but the point is essentially the same. In verse 7 he says, ye husbands in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Now you look at your Bible just here. Husbands, dwell with your wives.
Now, as we look at our definition, to inhabit, to dwell with, the word simply means to be at home with. Now, it's used of sin. Don't get comfortable with sin. Don't be at home with sin in your life. It's used concerning the abiding presence of God. We do need to be at home with God abiding with us. The same with the faith. The same with the means by which God dwells, or God's Spirit dwells in us. To be at home with. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Very simply put, it's not like a stranger that comes every once in a while. You see, that's not the way you as a husband are to live with your wife, is it? You just visit every once in a while. No. I was talking with a fellow. I was making this point on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And immediately at the back of the building, when I finished my lesson, he approached me and he said, "You've been talking to my wife?" And I said, "No, sir. I haven't been talking to your wife." "Why?" And he said, "The very point you're making is applicable to me. To be at home with." I use the illustration of how that sometimes folks come home and they bring work home with them. You ever find yourself guilty of that? You bring your laptop home with you and you turn on the news to watch the news on the television. You've got your laptop on. You're working on something that didn't get completely finished on the job. And some folks are even talented enough that they can read a book or listen to the radio while doing all of that, and their wife trying to have a conversation with them. And they don't even know their wife is on the planet. Would it surprise you to know that we have made ourselves a stranger in our own home? Now, when we begin to use this word, dwell with, let the Word dwell in you. What does that mean? We just visit it every once in a while? We're remotely familiar with it? Well, no. No more than you're remotely familiar with your wife. We understand the connection, the closeness of involved in this very word. In fact, the wisdom writer said in Psalms 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, if you want to deny any place in your life for worldly lust and ungodliness, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, how can you do that without laying up the Word of God in your heart? In abundance. How do you do that? Now, brethren and friends, we talk about studying the Bible. We talk about reading the Bible. We talk about Bible classes. I don't know how. How we can let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly when we don't spend any time with it. I wish I had the persuasive ability to compel people to see the importance of that. You want to be a Christian? You want to know how to live? Randy, as you say, get your nose in the book. We can't do that if we don't study, if we don't read. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Now, if the Word of Christ dwells in you, we know that we're going to be judged for the things that we think. We know that we're going to be judged by the very words that we say. We know that we're going to be judged by the very things that we do. Now, if we know that, and we know that it's the Word of Christ, John 12, verse 48, that's going to be the standard by which we will be judged, then you know the very questions that are going to be on the test, don't you? We know what the rule is that's going to govern the things that I think about, guide and direct my life. Now, we read at least three or four times in the New Testament about the spiritual man. And I was much intrigued back some time ago on studying about the spiritual man from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And if you'll open your Bibles to that very quickly, we'll note he said, "Brethren, if any man
be overtaken in any trespass, or even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now you look at your Bible. This comparison of the man who is spiritual to the man who is overcome in a trespass begins back into the fifth chapter when he's telling us how to live. And he said in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he begins to identify them. And then in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is this. And he begins to identify them. And then in verse 24, he says, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. Well, now, if you belong to Christ, what's your thoughts about fornication? What's your thoughts about murder? Or what's your thoughts about jealousy and envy and strife and all of these things that are in this list and such like? Well, your thoughts along those veins are developed by what God has to say about that. If you're a Christian, if you want to be faithful, it's determined by what God says about that. Somebody said, well, just let your feelings be your guide. Well, where are you going to go with that? Well, the text tells us fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth. You read right on down through the list, and you behave like the world behaves because the world just lets their feelings be their guide. And we know that won't work. You see, now, what's the result or the end game of that? I want to suggest to you, beloved friends and brethren, that the spiritual man must win. Because literally, it is a matter of spiritual life and death. Now you open your Bible to Romans the 8th chapter and notice beginning at verse 5. For there he says, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are of the flesh cannot please God. They're not compatible. You can't live like the world and live to please God at the same time. Now, why is it that Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, it's because the word of Christ, it's described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as living and active. It's got to be woven into every thought that you have, into every word that you say, into every deed that you do. You see, because if it's just a casual acquaintance, then the Word of God is just going to one day appear as some kind of a performance or activity. It's not the way you live. Now, on that note, let me say this. That you might be living like the world and accidentally stumble upon something that you do that is right. That is not the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. That's not right. Now we see that, don't we? Now I want to notice just a little bit more on this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Now though the apostle is writing to the church in Colossae, this is not something that the Word dwells in the church. The Word dwells in each individual as you allow and demand that it do that. The Word is to dwell in you individually. Now, how did Paul see that? As he wrote to the Galatians, he said, I have been crucified. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now, how did Christ live in him? Christ lived in him the same way he lives in you, and that is by faith. That's not some vague expression. He lives in you by faith as you hear and understand and obey what he says. And it affects every decision that you make. The apostle writing to those in Philippi said that they lived in a crooked and perverse generation. Could you say that of the world you live in? But he said,
in a crooked and perverse generation, you are to be seen as one who holds forth the word of life. Your light reveals to the world who you are, that you're different. You're not like the world. And Jesus used that illustration in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under the bushel or under the basket, but on a stand, and it shineth throughout all the house." He said, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, if the word of Christ dwells in you, when people look at your life, what do they see? Well, they see Christ living in you as you practice the things that His Word says. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Now, this little word following this, the last word that we want to look at in this expression, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Love that word. Dwell in you richly. Now, I don't have to be able to pronounce it to read the numerous ways that it's translated and be impressed with its profoundness. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, we'll look at just this one illustration. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20 beginning, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly." There's the translation of this word up here that starts with a T. It's translated exceeding abundantly. That means more than more. That's a whole lot. "Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly." Now, when Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," it needs to abound in you. The evidence of that is that you understand it, that you're under its influence completely. And let us notice, let it dwell not with a scanty foothold, but with a large and liberal occupancy. I like that. I know this fellow, Walton Weaver. He used to preach in Parrotville, Arkansas. But he wrote this, quoted this in his commentary, Truth Magazine, or Truth Commentaries, that some of you have, which is a great statement here. He said, "Let it be completely understood. Let the Word of God fully influence your life. Not that its presence arises just every once in a while." That's what it means to dwell in you richly. Now you say, how do we do that? Well, you can't do that unless we study. Give diligence. Got to spend time with what it says. And we've complimented, the inspired writer complimented the Bereans that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures. They had their head in the book to see whether or not the things they were being taught was true. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." This is how Peter said in chapter 2 of 2 Peter that there would be false teachers who would come. You don't want to be influenced by those false teachers who would lead you away. Then in chapter 3, verse 18, he said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You want to be stable? You've got to spend time with God's book. You meditate on it. You think about it night and day. "Blessed is the man," the psalmist said, "that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Jehovah. And on his law doth he meditate day and night." You don't think about the things you're not familiar with, do you? We spend time with God's Word. That's what's on our mind. James identifies the subject of being just a hearer that forgetteth. No, we need to be a hearer that doeth. And that's the kind of faith that James in chapter 2 begins to describe as saving faith. Now, here's our question. We'll wind up our study. Is the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you? In our study this morning, we talked about resolve in 2020. Things that I'm determined to do, making a deliberate effort to change some things. Are there some things perhaps that we need to change
that the Word of Christ might dwell in us and do so richly. Simple lesson, isn't it? Based on just one verse, essentially. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Because you see, if Christ is not dwelling in us richly, we've got to fix that. We have time and opportunity to do that tonight. Maybe I'm talking to one who would desire to obey the gospel. All things are ready. You can do that tonight. We'll assist you in whatever way that we can to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, turn from the things that are wrong. Confess your faith and be baptized. Isn't that simple? For the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you've strayed away, then come home. If we can help you do that, make that known. While together we stand and sing the song.